as you read through your New Testament, you'll see some of the things that Jesus said don't often sound like things Jesus said. We have a conception in our minds of who Jesus is and what kind of guy he was and that kind of stuff. And so sometimes when we read certain passages of Scripture, we think, that doesn't really sound like Jesus too much. Well, today we're looking at one of those passages. Sometimes the stories the stories he told were a bit offensive. They were a little raw, they were a little harsh. And the Jesus we're accustomed to, the soft and fluffy Jesus, we don't often hear words like this coming out of his mouth. We remember Jesus' forgiveness. We remember his love for us and those kinds of things. And those are important to remember. Those are rocks of truth that we cling to. And yet, there's more to it than simply that. There's more to what he said than just those things. And today, again, we're looking at a passage where he says these things. My belief in who Jesus is grounded in the pages of Scripture. There's no other foundation that we might build on to formulate a picture of who Jesus is in our minds. So if we go outside of Scripture, then we're building a Jesus on speculation, not on revelation. And the Scriptures are people who, the stories that Jesus told, the account of how he lived and his resurrection, these are people who saw this happen and were with him when he said these things. And so it's a truthful foundation, it's a solid foundation as we approach learning who Jesus is and what he requires of us in our lives. The Scripture is the only place that we can build on. So we turn to a passage like Luke 14 where we are today, and he talks about things like hating your family, building a tower, going to war, and salting manure. And it's almost like a joke. It's like, all right, which one of these things don't belong? You know, how are we going to deal with these things? And we read a passage like this, and we're kind of like, did God really say that? And whenever I come across these types of passages, it always reminds me of what Satan said to Adam and Eve back in the garden. Did God really say that? If you eat of this, the fruit of this tree, and you disobey God, did God really say you'll die, or did he mean something else? Because when we read passages like this one, it's pretty harsh. It's pretty in-your-face teaching that Jesus gave to this crowd. And so there's a tendency with us when we read these things to kind of temper it, to kind of make it not quite so rough around the edges and make it more palatable, make it so we can say, all right, well, I obey what Jesus says because he really means this. And we don't really have to change anything. We don't have to really be anything different. We can keep doing what we're doing, and yet Jesus somehow finds a way of supporting us. But passages like this defy that attitude that we have naturally, and the forcefulness of this is something we can't avoid. And his words are sometimes very difficult for us. And here in Luke 14, he gives us four illustrations about what we know of as discipleship, the life living with Jesus as his disciple. It's the way of life that we adopt when we say we follow Jesus. A person who knows Jesus, who follows him, is known as a disciple. Just like he had 12 disciples who became apostles, anyone after that who follows Jesus, who believes in Jesus, is also known as a disciple. So I don't know if you've thought of yourself as a disciple up to this point, but if you believe in Jesus and you strive to obey him and follow his teachings, you are a disciple. And most of the stories Jesus tells in the New Testament are about this life of discipleship. What does it mean to follow him? What is it like to follow him? And this story we're looking at, or this passage we're looking at today, is a similar passage. He's addressing this crowd and telling them what the life of discipleship, the life of following Jesus, is all about. So let's read Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. It says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me, it does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no other use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear. So Jesus turns to a crowd on this occasion and he says these things. He's speaking to this crowd that had grown as he had gone about doing various things, and it continued to get larger and larger and follow him wherever he was going. We do have record that on some occasions Jesus had thousands of people with him. Thousands of people following him, seeing him, hearing him. And so we don't know how many people there are here this day, but verse 25 says there was a great crowd, and in my estimation that's a lot of people. And so there's a large crowd with him on this day. And he takes a moment to let them know some of the expectations of discipleship. What is it going to be like to follow him? And I suspect that, you know, these people were following Jesus because they thought this was great. You know, they had seen him heal people. They'd seen him cast out demons. He was the best preacher they'd ever heard. They even got to hear him listen to these debates as he debated with these Pharisees, these religious hypocrites. And there's nothing greater than making these people look foolish. You know, they really enjoyed this life of walking around with Jesus and looking at all the things he was doing. And one day after, you know, doing these things, in the middle of all this, Jesus stops and he turns around to him and he says these things. Just kind of almost the way it reads in the scriptures, almost out of nowhere, he stops and he challenges the nature of their discipleship, how they're following him. He says, it's different than just following the crowd. It's different than just being entertained. It's different than making religious hypocrites look stupid, as fun as that may be. It's different than this. There's more to it than this. The life of discipleship is much more than this. And if that's what we're focusing on, we're missing the point. And so he starts out in verses 25 through 27, and he tells them that this life of discipleship will test their loyalties. Being a disciple of Jesus will change our loyalties. I mean, you can kind of picture him turning around to this crowd and saying these things. He says, if you're going to be my disciple, you got to hate mom and dad and your brothers and sisters and your kids and even yourself. this isn't the Jesus that we like, right? We like the Jesus that says, I love you. Come on, let's go save the world. That's the Jesus we like. We don't like the one that says, hate your mom and dad, hate your brothers and sisters, hate your kids. This is different. This isn't what we're accustomed to. It's not what we're used to. And I think that's why it's so important that we give attention to the scriptures and what the scriptures tell us about Jesus, and not just form a conception out of the air in our heads. There's a range of meanings for this term hate, right? I mean, we use it too. We hate Brussels sprouts. We hate it when it drops to 8 degrees on a Wednesday. We hate it when people mess with our family. We hate terrorists. We hate all kinds of stuff, right? All these things, we use hate with a different connotation. Well, in Scripture, it's similar. You know, there's lots of ways to use that word. Just like love, you know, there's lots of ways to use hate. And one, just to point out one place to prove my point here, in Exodus chapter 20, it's the passage we find the Ten Commandments in. God says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of who? Of those who hate me. Well, now we would say that, you know, here God describes those who disobey him as those who hate him. But of course, all of us disobey God at one time or another. But we don't disobey God because we hate him. There's a different reason, right? Well, then why do we disobey him? Because we're loyal to something other than him. We're loyal to sin and to disobedience more than we're loyal to him. And this description of this word hate is best understood, I think, in terms of loyalty. In terms of obedience, when we're loyal to God, we obey him. And this is, I think, what Jesus is getting at. There's lots of places we could go all through the Old Testament. This disobedience or this disloyalty to God and his commandments is called hatred. There's more familiar sense for us of understanding this word. To hate someone is to wish they were dead, right? I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at in this passage. There's something different. There's a different meaning here. But what he's demanding is that our loyalties be approached with such intensity that it's hatred, you know. And this isn't an attempt to kind of change the message of Jesus, just like I talked about. It's not an attempt to make it more palatable. It's an attempt to understand it. Did Jesus really mean we're supposed to hate our family, to wish they were dead? I don't think that's the point. He's talking in terms of loyalty. Is our loyalty stronger to our mom and dad, to our spouse, to our kids, or even to ourselves? Are those loyalties stronger than our loyalty to Christ? I think this is what he's getting at. We tend to be loyal to whatever we love. And Jesus is saying when we're loyal to him foremost, then we can order the rest of our lives properly. And when we're not loyal to him, it's a denial of him. It's a hatred of him. And the irony of all this, I think, is that when we're loyal to Christ, it does order the rest of our lives appropriately. We're put in a position, because we're loyal to Christ first and foremost, it puts us in a position to honor our parents. It puts us in a position to honor and to serve and to love our spouses, to raise our kids properly, and to treat our neighbor well. Yet, the difference is we're not loyal to them in the sense that they determine the trajectory of our lives. Our lives are determined by Christ and for Christ. Jesus even uses ourselves in this example. Our loyalties to ourselves, the things we want out of life, the deep desires that we have, the accomplishments that we want to see, if those are determining the trajectory of our lives, then it's akin to hating Christ. And so Jesus says, hate these other things and be loyal to me alone. Often these other loyalties go untested. You know, if you decide to follow Christ, most of us aren't going to have family members or our spouse or kids that cast us off. But there are cultures, there are places where if you convert from one religion to another, this is really going to be tested. You know, are you really loyal to your family, or are you going to be loyal to Christ? And most of us, I think, would think in a Muslim context. I had a buddy in college that when he told his dad he was converting to Christianity, his dad went after him with a steak knife. You know, this is what Jesus is getting at here. Where are our loyalties? And we think of them in terms of, you know, I think a much more commonplace loyalty. But the crowd that he's addressing, and again, you look at some cultures and some places in our world, I mean, this is a very significant issue to dishonor your family in this way, or to go against the wishes of your parents or your spouse or the family name. To dishonor that would be a terrible thing. And Jesus is saying that our loyalties need to be to him first and foremost. And here we are approaching a day, I think, in our nation where these things will test us. You know, even now, it's commonplace in the media for Christians to be ridiculed. There's a show, I don't know if I should admit that I like it, but there's a show called The Big Bang Theory, right? It's hysterical. But there's a mother on the show, and she's a born-again Christian. But they always make her look like an idiot. And this is, and you know, it is amusing, but at the same time, it makes you stop and think, like, is this a part of the culture in our age building a case against Christianity? So that whenever anyone speaks of something we would understand of as a traditional Christian stance on a doctrinal or moral issue, they get ridiculed because it's seen as, you know, as backwoods, it's seen as buffoonery, you know, it's foolishness. There could be a time when these things will be tested in our lives. And so this passage that seems kind of obscure, kind of difficult to interpret, difficult to apply, all of a sudden in those times, all of a sudden it becomes a little bit more important. Is our loyalty going to be to Christ or to our public reputation? You know, is our loyalty going to be to Christ or to the way that we're perceived among the people around us? And Jesus says, loyalty to him is foremost. Next, in verses 27 through 30, he tells this crowd that discipleship isn't only about loyalty, but it's also about sacrifice. Being a disciple of Jesus will require sacrifice. He challenges this crowd's assumption that they can follow him and it won't cost them anything. In verse 27, he says, if we wish to be his disciple, we have to bear a cross. The call to Christ is a call to come and die. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. He was a martyr during the Second World War. He led an underground movement against Adolf Hitler. He was probably one of the final martyrs of the Nazi regime. And yet this was in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, you read him say this. The call to follow Christ is a call to come and die. And he followed through with that. You know, that was a literal thing for him because it cost him his life. And when we read this, a passage from Jesus that we're called to bear a cross and even hate ourselves, our loyalty to ourselves. This is a very serious matter. This isn't something we approach casually. You know, it's not, let's come to church and hear about taking up a cross and then go out to lunch. You know, it's not just part of life. These are serious things. These are important things. They determine everything about our lives, how we're going to approach everything. Every person, every decision we make is influenced by this. And that's why Jesus frames them in these terms. The loyalty to Christ is foremost in our lives, and it costs us greatly. It costs us deeply. In the New Testament letters, we see that discipleship is called being crucified with Christ. The old man is put to death. The way we used to be is killed, and we're born again into a new way of life, a new way of living, determined by new rules and new motivations. We sacrifice all that we are to follow him. And now this seems impossible. I mean, frankly speaking, who's going to do this? We're all still going to be loyal to lesser things. We're all still going to pursue our own ways. And somewhere in our lives, we're going to try to squish these things together. And we're going to try to live the life we want to live with the life Christ calls us to live. And sometimes we're going to make better decisions and we're going to live the way that we know Christ has called us to live. And other times we're going to find ways to justify it, to explain it, whatever, to get out of it so that we can do what we want to do. I mean, this is the crowd that Jesus is speaking to. They deal with the same thing. And this is why he's being so harsh here. Because he knows these tendencies in our heart. He knows the desire in our heart is to follow him and not follow him at the same time. To do his things and to do our things at the same time. And so he says, you have to hate yourself. You know, here's your self-esteem for you. Hope you feel better. But day after day, week after week, month after month, for our whole lives, our loyalties have to be crucified. And we have to be loyal to Christ alone, or loyal to Christ foremost. He illustrates this with two quick parables. He says, before you follow me, you need to take an assessment. You need to realize what's about to happen here. This new life of discipleship is different than what you've perceived it to be up to this point. And he uses these examples. He says, anybody who embarks on a building project is going to do a budget first. They're going to make a spreadsheet of material costs and labor time, and they're going to figure out if they have what it takes, if they have enough money, if they have enough time, if they have the permits. You know, they're going to figure out if they have what they need to have to build this tower. And if they don't, and they try to build it anyway, everybody that walks by them is going to be like, man, what a stupid looking tower. They didn't even finish it. You know, it's foolishness. Then he gives this other example. This a wise king will assess whether or not he can win a battle. He'll decide with his 10,000 men, can he win a battle against a guy with 20,000? Does he have the strategy? Does he have the weaponry to overcome such overwhelming odds? In American history, General George Armstrong Custer is well known for this. His example is an example of military foolishness, as he took just a few, I guess maybe a battalion, a few hundred men, and tried to wage war against thousands of Sitting Bull's warriors. When I was probably 5 or 6, my parents took me to Custer's Last Stand in the Little Bighorn Mountains of northern Wyoming. And we get to the place where the battle happened, and we get out of the van, and we look. And there's a big field, and I say, Dad, where is it? And he goes, there it is. That was it. There's nothing there. It's just a big field. But it was the site of one of the biggest embarrassments in American military history. And General Armstrong Custer, George Armstrong Custer, is synonymous with military foolishness. You know, when I mention the name Custer, everybody snickers. Because you know, this guy was dumb. He thought that he could do something that everyone thought was impossible. And what happened? He was wrong. He was made to look foolish. He didn't. Either because of arrogance or because of ignorance, he thought that he could win this war, and he was overwhelmed. And the site is known as Custer's Last Stand. He didn't adequately assess whether he could defeat such large numbers of Cheyenne and Sioux warriors. So when Jesus tells these two stories, you know, which we have one in our culture that kind of resembles this, when he tells these two stories, what is he saying? He's saying when we consider a life of discipleship, we need to stop. And we need to think what this is going to cost us. Because this isn't just following the crowd. It's not just being entertained. It's not just seeing Jesus do some cool stuff. It's a call to come and die. It's a very serious call. In verse 33, he says, you have to renounce all that you have. To renounce, it can also be translated to say goodbye. to bid farewell, bon voyage, to everything that you have. And so in these first few verses, he talks about our relational loyalties, and then here he talks about our material loyalties. Well, he comes at it from every direction. Are you willing to renounce everything you have? Because if you don't, you can't be my disciple. And passages like this have been taken so literally that in some Christian traditions, people sell everything they have and they go to monasteries for their whole lives. And they spend their entire lives in reflection and prayer and study. And I think that's a misapplication. I don't think that's what Jesus is driving at. But I think we would do well to approach these things with that type of seriousness. He's challenging everything we're loyal to, everything we hold tightly to, everything we pursue. And he's saying, you have to cast all that off. Bid it farewell if you're going to pursue me. In verses 26 and 27 and 33, he tells us that if we're unwilling to live this way, we can't be his disciple. And again, Jesus stops in the middle of this, presumably a big field or a side of a hill or something, and addresses this huge crowd of people. It's almost like he's trying to convince them to go away. Like, all you people out here, leave. That's so foreign to what we would think Jesus would do. But we have this account, and he calls these people to deny everything, to hate their families, to bid farewell to their possessions. And I don't think he's trying to convince them to leave. I think he's just trying to let them know how serious this call is, how serious this new way of life is, that if you're going to follow him, we have to realize how much will change and how much we'll have to sacrifice. His intention isn't just to draw a crowd. He could do that, obviously. His intention is to call out of that crowd disciples, people who are willing to live for him, are willing to renounce everything and pursue him. And like many in the American church culture, that crowd assumes a key component to discipleship is simply showing up. And Jesus says, you've missed the point if that's all you think. Showing up isn't even on the radar. Jesus uses this parable to say that if we're thinking about discipleship, there's a chance we could be put to shame in the lives of the people around us. There's a chance that we could lose a battle. And there's great cost to us. It'll cost us everything we have. It's important to understand what he's not saying too. He's not saying that we have to get everything right before we come to him. He's not saying that we have to put our affairs in order and get our life right before we come to him. We don't earn his favor by giving up things or sacrificing things. We don't earn his favor with that. Knowing him and becoming like him is a matter of grace. The church is a glorious mess, right? We're broken. We're faulty. Again, we love to pursue our own loyalties rather than loyalty to Christ. We're hurting and we're selfish. And Jesus loves us. And he died for us. And he rose again to make us his own. In the context of this passage, right after this story, the next passage we'll get to in a few weeks, but it's the story of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the prodigal son. And the beginning of chapter 15 opens with Jesus was surrounded by sinners. So Jesus is not trying to drive these kinds of people. He's not trying to drive us away by saying these things. Right before this, there's several stories that talk about how great his forgiveness is. By using, and again, we'll get here in a few weeks, the example of a slave who was forgiven so much. He was put in debtor's prison and the king forgave him. So this story is bookended by a story about forgiveness and a story of Jesus getting in trouble with religious hypocrites because he's hanging out with Pharisees and tax collectors. And this story is sandwiched right in between forgiveness and sinfulness. So Jesus isn't telling us to go away. He's not telling us, forget about it, you can't do this. But he's saying you're broken and you're pursuing other things. Realize that when you join life with me, those things will change. He doesn't turn us away. And just the fact that we're still here means he's still calling to us. He's still extending to us this life of discipleship, this life to come and know him. But we're all called in this life to renounce everything and know that everything's going to change. Everything will be different. And in the midst of sacrificing all these things, we gain Christ. We're made new. We're restored to the way God intended us to live. We're given eternal life in the presence of God. And so what we're called to sacrifice and what we're called to bid farewell to pales in comparison to what we gain. It doesn't even compare to the life He offers us in discipleship. It'll cost us everything, but we gain far more. And the final part of this passage, he illustrates the cost of refusing discipleship. If it's that expensive to be his disciple, if it costs us everything to follow him, then what will it cost us to not follow him? And he gives this illustration of salt. Salt is used in different ways. Like in the Gospel of Matthew, he uses it in a different way than here in the Gospel of Luke. He uses this illustration in a different way here. A person who refuses discipleship is like salt that has lost its flavor. Now you can go to the store and you can buy a pound of salt, a little round box. You can buy a pound of it for like less than 50 cents. And so can you imagine if you go and you pay your 48 cents or whatever it is to get a pound of salt, and you get home and you sprinkle it on whatever you sprinkle it on, and you go to eat it and there's no flavor to it. How worthless is that salt? It's not even worth your time to take it back to the store. It would cost you more to return it than it would to just throw it out. And Jesus is saying, if you refuse this life of discipleship that I'm offering to you, you're the worthless salt. Again, Jesus doesn't come to us with a feel-good message all the time. He doesn't have a desire to enhance our self-esteem or make us feel better about ourselves. He desires disciples. He desires us to walk in a new way of life. He's not even calling us to be nice to people. He's not calling us to change our behavior. He's calling us to die and to live for him, to place our loyalties in him alone. It's very different than what this crowd this day was growing accustomed to. A tasteless salt is utterly worthless. And Jesus compares a person who rejects the life of discipleship with that tasteless salt. They're of such little worth to him that he wouldn't even throw them on the manure pile. They're not even worth being composted. Jesus, again, doesn't give us soft words. He's almost crude. He's definitely harsh when he says this about those who refuse discipleship. This isn't exactly a PC way of approaching these things. But think about it. You know, God humbles himself. He takes on human flesh, becomes man in the person of Jesus Christ. He lives this way. He's betrayed by some of his closest friends. They nail him to a cross and he dies. And then to demonstrate that he has the authority and the ability to do what he said he's going to do, he steps out of the grave. God does this for us. And he extends this new life to us. And what are we going to say? Thanks, but no thanks? This is an affront to God. It's treating the blood of Christ shamefully. And so when you think about it in that perspective, for Jesus to say these things, that a person who refuses this is worthless, kind of get the feeling that he knows what he's talking about. You know, as much as he's offered us, if we refuse that, what a slap in the face of God that is. And Jesus says again, there's two ways to live. Here's another example of Jesus laying before us two options to our lives. We can pursue one way of life where we learn who he is and we know him and we have to renounce everything and it costs us everything. It's going to cause problems in our relationships. It's going to cause us to be treated shamefully. We're going to have to deal with less and do more because of this life he calls us to. Or we can do our own thing our own way. But in the end, we'll be cast off. We'll be cast out like worthless salt. There's two ways for us to approach life with Christ. We can love him or we can hate him. We can be loyal to him or we can be disloyal to him. But he doesn't leave us any middle ground here. There's no gray area. Well, take your time and figure it out. You know, he doesn't go there. To this big crowd, he says, you either follow me and you renounce everything or you're worthless to me. And I'm going to cast you off. And again, the fact that we're sitting here is evidence to the fact that he hasn't finally cast us off. And he's still calling us to join with him in this new way of life. The context, again, is one of forgiveness and one of welcoming sinners. And so it's not like we have to get all of our ducks in a row. It's not like we have to live a certain way of life before we come to Christ. What he's saying, though, is this type of life. Life with him, which has benefits untold, will cost us everything. It'll make us different people than we are right now. And he gives us these two ways to live. A life well lived doesn't necessarily mean a life of leisure and prosperity. We've been duped into believing that, I think. I had a pastor that used to say that we've been deceived into believing that life is about getting all you can, canning all you get, and sitting on your can. But Jesus kind of throws that way of life out. And he says, you have to give up that. You have to turn away from that. Your loyalty isn't to the American dream. It isn't to that way of living. Your loyalty is to me. And living for the honor and glory of Christ is immensely difficult. It costs us everything. And we feel guilty when we don't do it right. You know, it's terribly difficult. But it's worth it. And the results are knowing Him and living with Him forever. Of dwelling in a place of peace and hope where we know that God accepts us. Even though we can't follow Him perfectly, He accepts us. He welcomes us. And He has a future and a plan for us. So the question for all of us today is, will we choose this life of discipleship that costs us everything, but we gain far more? Or will we choose to live our own way and do our own thing? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word given to us so that we can know what You require of us, so that we can know what You've done for us. Lord, thank You that You made it possible for us to live forever with You, that You call us to this new way of life, this way of living that we aren't accustomed to, that's difficult for us, but we know because of Your providence, because of Your revelation, we know this new way of living is good for us. And so in as much as we desire to do our own things, our own ways, God, grant us repentance through Your kindness. Lord, show us Your grace so that we would desire to live a life of discipleship, fully given to You, fully loyal to You more than anyone or anything else. And know what glorious riches we have in Christ. If there's anyone here who hasn't yet given their lives over to You, who hasn't determined that they're going to be Your disciple, Lord, I pray today would be that day for them and they would give their lives to You. And for those of us that have, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to renounce all that we have. Help us to understand and obey the words of Christ and walk in this new way of life that's so good that we don't even understand all of its goodness. We know it lasts forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our benediction is found in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Our shepherd watches out for us. He cares for us. Let's follow Him in the decisions we make this week and the motivations of our heart this week. May we be loyal to Christ alone. Amen? Amen. Amen. God bless you. Good to see everybody. See you next week.